Today we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just verses 12 through 14. It's a rather short passage, but it has a good amount of material there for us to consider this morning. One of the great problems of human communication is the tendency to misunderstand what others are saying and doing. In our era especially, we communicate oftentimes in sort of short bursts of written or digital communication. If those of you who have cell phones, if you participate in texting very often, you know that your phone has the capacity to add words or have words in there that you really didn't mean to have in there. Our daughter, Marin, has been not using the phone, but there's a function where it comes up with a bunch of selected or potential words that you could use in a message. And so just for fun, she just pushes those words one after the other, and she comes up with a long statement of nothing, really. It doesn't make any sense, but it's just the provided words at the bottom of the screen, and she just presses them and gets a long list of, like, a long run-on sentence. Well, if you were to use text or use email very often, you know that sometimes you don't really communicate very well through that means because it's easy to misunderstand, or, you know, spell corrector or whatever tries to jump in with a word that you think it thinks that you want to use, and then the message is corrupted in some way. Well, it's easy for us in our modern age to be misunderstood through the various kinds of communication that we use, and that's not a new phenomenon. Even the Apostle Paul, although he had written several letters to the people at Corinth and in fact had been with the people there for about a year and a half, he knew them very well, they knew him very well, and still there was some kind of miscommunication going on where they didn't quite understand what he was trying to say and why he was doing what he was doing. So one of the reasons of the letter of 2 Corinthians is to explain. In fact, the first part, the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians is Paul's really explanation of himself, why he's doing various things, why he said various things, and trying to get the people to understand what he's doing and what he's been saying. So the main verb in the passage that we're looking at this morning, let me just read that passage again. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. Here's the verb, that we conducted ourselves in the world. We conducted ourselves in the world and in simplicity and godly sincerity. This idea of conducting oneself in the world. That's the basic thing that Paul is trying to get across here, is how he conducted himself. That is his behavior. The King James uses the word our conversation. Conversation in this sense is not just what we say or what we talk with among other people. The idea here is behavior. It is conduct. That's what he's concerned about in these three verses, is proper conduct. I've titled this message Characteristics of Correct Conduct. And so we all know that in our communication and in our lifestyle, it's often easy for people to get the wrong idea or to not understand what we're saying or what we're doing. Paul faced criticism and lack of understanding from the people there at Corinth, and he's trying to set things right. He's trying to explain himself. He's trying to make them understand what he's been saying and the way that he's been living. And he also defends himself in this passage by basically saying, my conduct was correct. And so what we have here are characteristics of correct conduct. These were true of Paul, and I would say that they should be true of us as well. So this morning I'd like us to consider then several characteristics of correct conduct. How should we conduct ourselves? The emphasis here is on behavior, our conversation, as it were, in the old style of that term, our behavior, our day-to-day practical living. What should it be characterized by? Well, first of all, we find in verse 12, we ought to conduct yourself, we should conduct ourselves with confidence is the first word. And just for fun, I tried to, in the outline, have all these words start with C. So this is one of those messages that is alliterated. All the words there in the blanks, I believe, starting with C. So first of all, conduct yourself with confidence. That is, make sure that your conduct is right. And I'm pulling that from our word here in verse 12. Our boasting is this. The word boasting or rejoicing, the word is often translated as to boast or to rejoice or to glory in something. And typically we think of boasting as bragging about what we've accomplished. If we have done something great or fantastic, we want to tell other people about it so that we have a higher estimation in their view. That's what we often think of as boasting and bragging. It tends to be kind of a self-centered or a proud attitude if you're boasting or bragging. But obviously, Paul is not boasting in the sense of self-centeredness here. Really, he's stating his confidence in the people of Corinth. In fact, if you want to turn over in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7 for a moment, let's look at a couple other places where Paul uses the same idea, the same word of boasting. And it's clearly not about himself. Chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." So he's boasting, or he's confident of the people. Likewise, in verse 14, he says, "If anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed." In other words, he's confident. He's saying something good about somebody else, not about himself. So we find this idea of boasting, actually, if you keep your eye open for it, you will find Paul stating his glorying or rejoicing or boasting in the people of Corinth several times, probably at least half a dozen times throughout the book. We have this idea of Paul boasting or glorying about something. But the boasting or the glorying here, the rejoicing, pertains to his confidence in his readers, his confidence that the people of Corinth will understand and know what he's doing. He's confident that his behavior in this case has been appropriate. That's what he's confident or boasting about. His rejoicing is that he knows that his conduct has been appropriate. Now, he says this because the people of the church there had been somewhat critical. They didn't understand what he was doing. They didn't understand why, a little bit later on, he had changed his plans. And so they're kind of critical about what is he doing? Why is he behaving this way? Confidence is that you know that your behavior has been right. Paul, in this case, knew that his behavior was right and proper, and so he says, "I'm rejoicing," or "I'm confident in that." And likewise, our aim or goal should be to live the kind of a lifestyle that we know, we have good confidence that what we are doing is right. That is, we know the standard of right and wrong, and we believe, we have confidence that our behavior has been proper. Titus 2:8 is a good cross-reference for this, where it says, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." So our goal, our desire should be that we would live the kind of life that we are confident that we're doing the right thing, no matter what other people say. Other people may, of course, come up with criticisms, but ultimately in our own mind, we should be able to say, "Well, I believe and I know, I'm confident that my behavior in this case has been proper." Now, obviously, all of us are sinners. None of us are going to be perfect, but we should still be striving for that idea or moving toward that goal that I believe that my conduct has been proper and right. Of course, we don't brag about that. We're not boasting about that necessarily, but I think the idea is that we can be confident that our lifestyle is proper. Secondly, conduct yourself according to a good conscience. He says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Okay, so now he appeals to a good conscience, the testimony of our conscience. The Bible teaches that we all have a conscience. It's an inner sense of right and wrong. We all have kind of a moral compass telling us the difference between right and wrong. We are able to sit in judgment of our own behavior. We can look at something and have an internal sense of whether it's right and wrong. If we've done something wrong, the conscience causes a feeling of guilt. If we have not done anything wrong, then our conscience should be clear. That is, we can evaluate our behavior and we can say, "Well, I really don't think, I don't have a sense that what I did was wrong." Or we can evaluate our behavior and say, "Yes, I know that that was wrong. I have a feeling, I have a guilty feeling inside of myself telling me my conscience is sort of like flaring up and showing me that what I did was wrong." So we all have this. The Bible says that all humans have a conscience. The problem is that the conscience is a fairly sensitive or almost a weak capacity or capability, at least in some people at some times. The Bible says the conscience can be kind of like calloused over. Those of you who, let's say, play guitar, know that if you play guitar enough, you develop calluses on the tips of your fingers because your fingers are rubbing up and down on those strings all the time. And eventually you develop a little bit of a lack of sensitivity at the tip of your finger because it's calloused over. Or if you've ever burned your finger, The Bible talks about a conscience being seared as with a hot iron. The lack of sensitivity at a spot where you've burned your finger or another part of your skin. Likewise, the conscience can lack sensitivity. You know, there are people who do horrendously wicked, abominable things, and they don't feel bad about it whatsoever. Their conscience is inoperative. It's been so calloused over or so burnt that it no longer functions. So that's one of the extremes, you might say, of the difficulty of the conscience. The other is being overly conscientious, overly sensitive. The Bible talks about that, for example, in Romans 14, where it's a person who is overly conscientious or has moral qualms about something that really he has the freedom to do. So either one of those extremes, if those are operating in our life, our conscience is not really going to be working so well. And we also know that the conscience responds to what has been taught. Parents have the responsibility of informing the consciences of their children. The children will respond to how they've been taught, and their consciences will develop according to what they've been taught. So the conscience isn't a perfect standard to go by. Sometimes we hear that phrase of let your conscience be your guide. Well, it depends on how your conscience has been formed or taught. But all that being said, if your conscience is functioning, then it can be a guide for your behavior. And Paul here says our conscience is working and it does not condemn us. The conscience either acquits you or it condemns you. Either you have a clear conscience or you have a conscience that is troubled by guilt. And Paul here says our testimony, our conscience, our inner compass is telling us that what we did, our conduct before you, was correct. It was fine. It was good. And so we should be very careful of our conscience as well. The Bible tells us if you're a Christian, you have a conscience and you should not violate your conscience. Even if you see another Christian doing something that you think is wrong, you should not say, well, I guess that guy's doing it and so I guess it's okay for me too. If you have a conscientious problem about it, if you have a hesitation or a feeling inside that what this conduct is not right, then don't do it, even if you see other people doing it. So we have to pay attention to that conscience and let it be our guide. Of course, that's not the only guide that we have. We have the Word of God and we have other ways to guide our conduct. But one of those things that we can use to help our conduct is our conscience. So if your conscience is in good working order and if your conscience is clear, then you can be confident that your behavior was good and right and proper. Again, the people here were criticizing Paul for his behavior, but Paul says, I'm confident that my behavior was right. In fact, my conscience is not bothering me. My conscience is clear. So likewise, we should live the kind of lifestyle where we can say, my conscience is clear. My conduct has been proper. And that is a help when it comes to conducting ourselves. Thirdly, then, conduct yourself with candor. There's the C word that I thought of or came to, candor. That is with sincerity, or he says with simplicity is the word that he uses here. Going on in verse 12, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. The word in this case refers to absence of pretense or hypocrisy. The word describes a pure motive, distinct from a devious or self-centered motive. So a person can be simple, I believe, in the sense of being without guile or without deceit. A person maybe who is innocent. Think of a typical 4 or 5-year-old kid. A person like that doesn't have, typically in any ways, hypocrisy. They're not devious, hopefully. Simple. That's the idea of simplicity. They're not hypocritical. They're not trying to be devious. They're not trying to get around anybody. They're just trying to live their life in a simple way, I suppose. So Paul is saying here that he's not hypocritical. He didn't require a standard of others that he was not willing to impose upon himself. He wasn't devious. He wasn't trying to do anything for himself. He was pure of motive. That's what the idea of simplicity is. Well, we know that all of us are, we all come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. So all of us have a desire, I think, to do the right thing, but we fall short of that. Is that hypocrisy? Well, in some cases, I suppose it is, but in some cases, it's simply being human. We're all sinful. We don't, you know, match up to what we say that we believe in our behavior in every single way. So we all fall short, but we still ought to seek to live a life that is consistent with Christian standards and expectations. If we are Christians, then we should be living according to biblical standards of morality and decency. When we fall short of that, which we all do, well, we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to repent, and we're supposed to get back on the right track and start trying to do the right thing. Many people today, unfortunately, who claim to be Christian don't even try. They don't even attempt to live according to godly Christian standards. They say that they know Christ, but they deny that claim by living in open violation of God's word. And so we need to be that simple person with simplicity. That is, not hypocritically, not with underlying devious motives, but instead with pure motives, not being hypocritical or two-faced. So the Christian faith requires that we live sincerely. That is, that we live according to what we say that we believe. We don't expect perfection, but we do expect professing Christians to uphold and maintain high standards of godly behavior. At least we should be working toward that goal. Fourthly, then, conduct yourself with purity, or we might say with cleanness. Purity. In fact, in verse 12, conducted ourselves in the world with simplicity and then godly sincerity. These two words are roughly synonymous. There's not a whole lot of difference between them. But this idea, this word, the second one here, godly sincerity, is kind of an interesting one, because it's a compound word of two root words, the first one meaning the sun, and the second one meaning to judge. So it's like to judge by the light of the sun. And we all know that in a dark room, it's pretty hard to tell if you like have dirt on your clothes, or you know, there's something in your on your plate that you can't see. You know, in a dark room, if you're at a supper club or something where the lights are dim, you can hardly see your food. You don't know what you're eating. But if the lights are very bright, all of a sudden you can see everything around you. And so the idea here is to be judged by the light of the sun, or to be judged in the light so that you can see the problems. And so the idea here of purity, or the word here is sincerity, is that a strong light has been shown upon your life and it's revealed you to be pure, spotless, and wholesome. The idea is kind of that you can undergo close scrutiny or evaluation without finding impurities. If that's the case, then you are pure or sincere. And notice the word that goes along actually with both simplicity and sincerity is the word godly. So the standard of comparison here is God and God's word and God's expectations, not just other people. I think one of the real weaknesses of humanity is that we tend to compare ourselves with others. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. There's always somebody who's worse than you are, and then the comparison would be, well, as long as I'm better than others, I guess I'm okay. But of course, the standard is not how we are in comparison with others. In fact, later on in the very book, he says, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So our comparison of sincerity and honesty is not how we're doing in comparison with anybody else. It is how we're doing in comparison with God's standards and expectations. So people don't like the light shining in their life. Can you think of one of those Bible verses that talk about the fact that people don't like the light? Over in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because why? Their deeds are evil. They will not come to the light lest their deeds be reproved or exposed. So the light of God's word is something that we ought to invite into our life so that it shows the problems, so that we can repent of them and get rid of them. In fact, really the process, the whole sanctification process in the Christian life is opening ourselves up to evaluation from God's word, exposing the error, exposing the corruption, repenting of that, and trying to move on from that, trying to change those things in our lives through the grace of God and through the Spirit of God, trying to move away from those errors and problems and weaknesses that we might find with the exposure of God's word. Well, I wonder if we were somehow to expose your life or my life to the Word of God, to the bright, shining light, what kind of things would be exposed? I hope that all of us could say, yes, I welcome the light of God's Word or the light from any other source to examine my life and to show what the problems are so that I can deal with them. I hope that all of us would be living or striving to live the kind of life that even a close scrutiny of our life would not show remarkable corruption and problems. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That ought to be our regular prayer, that God would show the searchlight of His Word and His Spirit into our life so that we can repent of whatever sin is found there. And so Paul says, my life is, he uses the word again here, sincere, but the idea is pure. My life is pure. He said, even with close scrutiny, you can shine a very bright light into my life and you won't find anything that is corrupt or sinful or wrong. Well, most of us, that'd be a pretty intimidating thing to have a bright light shown onto our life and we would say, you're not going to find anything. Most of us would probably say, you'll find a few things. But that's what we need to be dealing with. That's where we need to say, search me, O God, try me, know my thoughts, and try to get rid of those areas of impurity. Let's go on to number 5 then. Conduct yourself not with fleshly wisdom, he says here. In other words, without corruption, not with the wisdom of the flesh. Flesh, of course, as we probably know in the New Testament, refers to the old, corrupt, depraved nature. A person who does not have the Spirit is living in the flesh. And so the flesh is not just the body. In some cases, the word flesh means your body. But in this sense, according to the flesh or in fleshly wisdom, is the wisdom or the human, the self-centered point of view that simply wants to do whatever the old, unsaved nature wants to do. The fleshly way of living is an unsaved way of living. It's indulging in the passions and lusts of the unsaved lifestyle. Paul gives us a whole list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 and following, where he says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." It's interesting that he says the like. Anything like that is a work of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Interesting, those who practice. We're talking here about conduct. If your conduct is characterized by those kinds of things, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those kinds of things ought not to characterize the life of a believer. And unfortunately, there are many people who claim to be believers in Christ, and yet their lives are clearly characterized by this kind of fleshly living. And Paul says, in no uncertain terms here, if that's your lifestyle, that's an unsaved lifestyle. That's a fleshly, indulgent, self-centered sort of a lifestyle, and it's not a Christian lifestyle. So fleshly wisdom, it's not true wisdom. It's a self-centered kind of a humanistic way of looking at life. James uses a similar term when he says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." So it's a fleshly way of life, a fleshly lifestyle, a fleshly attitude or viewpoint in life. So if your behavior, if your conduct is fleshly, if it's depraved and corrupt and self-centered, if it's an unsaved lifestyle, well, then your conduct is not right. Obviously, correct conduct is not corrupt in this way. We live in an increasingly depraved, demonic, corrupt world. And it's very hard for even believers who want to live a godly life, it's even hard for us to avoid some of these corrupt kind of behaviors. If you're surrounded by corrupt people, believe me, it's easy to adopt their way of living. I remember years ago when I was in boot camp in the military, I was surrounded 24 hours a day by very corrupt people. And it's not that I wasn't corrupt myself, I was saved, but still I was a sinner. And you're surrounded with people who are saying things and doing things that are very corrupt, weeks on end, 24 hours a day, and it's very easy to start adopting their way of doing things, their language, their behaviors. And some of us, some of you, are out in the world every day, and you're surrounded by unsaved people, and it's easy just sort of to adopt the unsaved way of doing things, the corrupt, the worldly way of living, the worldly way of thinking, a worldly way of speaking. But that's where we have to be very careful, because correct conduct is not according to that fleshly lifestyle. We have to be very careful in not adopt that sort of a system. Number six, then, conduct yourself contingently is the word that I came up with this one. Contingently, and particularly I'm looking at this phrase, but by the grace of God. Contingent, of course, means dependent. What are we dependent upon to live this kind of a lifestyle? This is going to be hard to live a pure, sincere, godly lifestyle. How do we do that? Well, Paul says very clearly, by the grace of God. So contingent means we're dependent upon God for doing this. We're not just doing it out of our own willpower. Somebody might say, well, I'm just going to grunt and groan and have willpower and self-discipline, and then I'm going to conduct myself properly. Well, try that for a while and see how it goes. If you're only depending upon your own strength to live a godly lifestyle, you will fail every time. I was over at the gym recently, and I saw somebody with a t-shirt that's, I forget exactly what it was, but it's something written several times, something like, I will, or I can, I'm going to do it, you know? And in the gym, I suppose, self-discipline and willpower, those are very important things to get out there and to go to the gym every day. But that's not the only thing that's required to have a godly lifestyle or correct conduct. There certainly is self-discipline, there certainly is willpower to live correctly, but it goes beyond that, far beyond that, because we have to depend upon the grace of God. Somebody said that Paul's actions have always been motivated by God's grace, not marked by scheming calculation. So again, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the flesh, this fleshly wisdom, as opposed to the grace of God. Notice the contrast there, in fact, but, he says, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So these two things stand in contrast. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not just the clever human way of doing things. Instead, it's by the grace of God. We trust in God's grace. In living this kind of Christian life, we trust that God will enable us. We have to depend upon God's grace to do that. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both the desire and the ability, the enablement to do what God wants you to do is based on God working in you. And this is where it says in Romans 6, yield yourself unto God as instruments of righteousness unto God and not unto sin. We need to be actively trusting in God and yielding ourselves to him, not just doing what we feel like doing, not just doing what, you know, we have self-discipline to do, but by the grace of God, living this kind of a lifestyle. And then number 7 in the end of verse 12, conduct yourself considerately. Now I'm picking up these two phrases that describe how we conducted ourselves. It says in the middle of verse 12, it depends on somewhat on your translation how they put this, but we conducted ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you. So there are two phrases there that describe how Paul and his colleagues conducted themselves. One was in the world and the other was more abundantly toward you. So we conduct ourselves considerately with a view toward others. In other words, we're considering who is watching us or who we are having an influence on. And so the two aspects or the two realms in which we conduct ourselves is in the world and with other believers. So we all know that we have a life in the world, right? We're out there in the unsaved world. So what does our conduct testify to out in the world? Do people that you rub shoulders with in the unsaved world, do they know that you are saved? That is, just by your conduct. Let's say you don't even say anything. Of course, we ought to be saying things about the Lord and about the gospel. But just by the way that you live your life, is that having a testimony in the unsaved world? Do people notice that you're any different than all their other unsaved friends out there? We should. Obviously, the Christian life is going to be different. If you apply the principles of Christianity to your life, the outcome is going to be that you'll live a different lifestyle than the unsaved world out there. And so we need to be careful about the testimony that we have out in the world. We live in the world, and so we need to be careful about how others think about us, even unsaved people. But then he also says, more abundantly toward you, more excessively toward you. Paul was especially careful of his conduct toward the people of Corinth, that is toward fellow believers. So we have to be concerned about our testimony in the unsaved world, that's true, but we also have to be concerned about our testimony before other believers. In fact, he says more abundantly, more excessively He's more concerned about his conduct before other believers. So really, we don't have a double standard here. We try to conduct ourselves properly in the world and in the face or in the presence of other believers. A consistent kind of a Christian lifestyle. We are trying to be considerate of those we come in contact with, whether they're unsaved people or saved people. Both the unsaved and the saved should see that our behavior is consistent with the gospel and with Christian expectations. We should strive to maintain a good testimony among unbelievers as well as a good testimony among fellow believers. Now, some people simply say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I'm just going to do whatever I think is right. I don't care about my testimony. Well, frankly, that's not a biblical attitude to have. The Bible tells us that we should care about our testimony. Not that we necessarily are going to conform our lifestyle to other people's expectations, but we do need to make sure that in the world, we have a good testimony among unbelievers, and before other believers, we're also striving to maintain a good testimony. We should care what other people think of us. Now, granted, even Paul, although he says that he's pure from sin and he's living a godly lifestyle, he still encounters criticism. So there's no getting away from some people who will be critical no matter what we do, no matter how pure and godly our lifestyle is. Somebody is always going to be critical of us. But our aim, our goal should be, whether we're talking about our lifestyle before unbelievers or our lifestyle before believers, we ought to strive to maintain a good testimony. Then we go on to verses 13 and 14, and I think from these we can say, conduct yourselves consistently. He says in verse 13, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end. So the idea here, I think, is that what Paul has written and taught has been consistent throughout. He's not writing anything new to them that they don't already understand. Paul had been with those people for at least a year and a half. This is his fourth letter to those people. In other words, he's saying, I'm not writing anything new. This is what you've heard. This is what I taught. This is what I've said in my other letters. This is consistent. He says, I trust that you will understand. That probably implies that there was some misunderstanding about what he had said or the lifestyle that he had maintained. There appears to be, well, the reason that he's writing this letter is because there's some misunderstanding about what he said, which kind of gives me a little bit of hope, because even the Apostle Paul was misunderstood by his people. And it's very common for people in the pew to misunderstand what the pastor is trying to say, and that's not all that uncommon. In fact, over in 2 Peter, Peter acknowledges that there are some things, he says, hard to be understood in Paul's letters. So if you don't necessarily understand everything that I'm saying, that's okay. If you don't understand everything that Paul has said in his works, that's okay. That's to be understood. There are some things that are hard to understand. And like I said, it's normal in human communication for people to misunderstand. And that's why we have to sometimes take time to discuss things and to put more clarity into things. And then in verse 14, he says, as you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours. So he finishes up with this boasting idea. He goes back to that same idea, that concept of confidence. He has this desire that they would have confidence in him as much as he has in them. And so he wants this consistency. He says, I'm confident in my own behavior. I'm confident in you. I hope that you would be confident in me, that what I was doing, my behavior was proper and right. So, and then at the end of verse 14, in the day of our Lord Jesus. So we all know that the Bible tells us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and whatever misunderstandings will be made plain there, they'll be understood at the final judgment day. So he's saying that ultimately, if there is a misunderstanding or if our conduct was incorrect, well, we'll find out about it at the day of Christ, at the judgment seat. Consistently godly conduct is a very difficult thing. It's a hard part of the Christian life. It's hard to live consistently with what we say that we believe. Behaving ourselves properly in all situations is not easy. The temptation is to tailor our behavior to certain situations. In other words, there are some people who promote the idea that, well, you behave according to the situation, whatever the situation calls for. If there's a friend, let's say, who you know that if you told your friend the truth, it would be hard, so you tell a little white lie. You know that it would be difficult to do something, so you cheat a little bit because that's going to have a better outcome. Your family is starving, so you have to steal. Some people would say, well, whatever the situation calls for, that determines the morality of it. That's called situation ethics. And so if you have to tell a little white lie, and if it's going to help somebody or it's going to protect your friend, well, then you tell a little white lie. Is that biblical ethics? Is that biblical morality? No, we seek to be consistent with the teachings of Christianity, which means that we try to apply biblical principles to every situation we're in. It means that there is no situation ethics. It means that God's law pertains, and we try to follow God's law, whatever the situation is. So consistently living out the Christian life, whatever the circumstances are, and that's a very hard thing, because what do we tend to do? We tend to make excuses to say, well, in this situation, I really can't follow God's law here. I really can't be a consistent Christian here because of these circumstances. It'd be a whole lot easier for me just to tell a little lie or to fudge a little bit on the numbers or to, you know, do something that's, I know it's unethical, but it would make things a lot easier if I did it that way. Again, conduct has to be consistent with Christian morality and Christian values. Now, one last thing that I wanted to point out is that Paul does not say, in response to this criticism, he doesn't say, well, my conduct really didn't matter. He says, my conduct was right and pure and honest and true and good. He doesn't say, it doesn't really matter. And what I'm getting at is that oftentimes people today say, conduct no longer matters. All that really matters now is the grace of God. God is so loving and kind and gracious to us, he doesn't impose any rules. It doesn't really matter to God how we conduct ourselves, because God loves us so much that he just overlooks all our sins. The grace of God just sort of takes care of everything, so I don't even worry about my conduct anymore. I just do whatever I feel like doing, and I know that God is going to forgive me anyways, so I just kind of do whatever I feel like doing. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying he's defending his conduct by essentially saying, you can shine a very bright light on my conduct and not find anything wrong. He's saying that conduct is very important, and it is important for the Christian life, even though in our world today, in broader evangelicalism, there's a lot of emphasis on the grace of God that really gives you the opportunity to live any old way that you want to. That's what a lot of people think of as God's grace. God's mercy, God's grace tells me just to live however you feel like living, and don't worry about obeying the rules. We're no longer under the rules. That's Old Testament. Now we're under the grace of God, and we can just live any old way that we please because God loves us supremely. Well, Paul, when he's talking about conduct here, he says, be very careful about the conduct that you have. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He says it matters very much. And so we know that the Christian life is not merely our conduct, but it is part of the Christian life to conduct ourselves correctly, which means according to biblical guidelines and expectations. So we should not have it in our mind that, well, because of God's grace, I can just live any old way I want to. Paul says here, conduct is very important. God's grace, in fact, motivates us to live our lives correctly. So these several short verses here tell us a lot about proper behavior, and they also set some high goals or expectations for us. Paul conducted himself correctly, and we ought to strive to do the same. Our behavior should be characterized by confidence that we're doing the right thing, a clear conscience, sincerity, purity, not indulging the flesh but living by the grace of God, considering our testimony before others, and living consistently with the teachings of the Christian faith. If that's true of your behavior, then you are conducting yourself correctly, no matter what others may say or how they may criticize you. That, of course, is a high set of standards to maintain, but it is a goal that we should be aiming at. And especially if you experience criticism, if others are criticizing or opposing you, one of the best ways to respond to that is by living a godly, sincere, biblical kind of a Christian lifestyle. This kind of conduct is possible only, as he says here, by the grace of God. We can't do it through willpower. We can't do it through self-control alone. We must depend upon God's grace to conform our conduct to the biblical expectations. Well, let's close in